For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So Proverbs 31, it's the last chapter in the book of Proverbs. What we've been doing here in our study in Proverbs is we tried to find four passages that all fit together and that we could just teach through with a flow of thought. And then the next 3 weeks, we're going to pick topics, and we're going to select verses throughout the book of Proverbs and look more at those. This is the fourth and final one of these passages we're going to teach straight through. And this is Proverbs 31, and when we start to read this chapter, we see right off the bat that this is not written by King Solomon, who wrote most of this book. Written by a guy named King Lemuel. The sayings of King Lemuel contain this message. King Lemuel is a guy that we don't know anything else about from anywhere else in Scripture. And even though he wrote this chapter, it's actually not his stuff. He's plagiarizing here from his mom. This is the message which his mother taught him. So what we really have is Grandma Lemuel as the author of this chapter of Scripture, one of only a handful of chapters of Scripture authored by women. And she's going to give him some wisdom here. She goes on for a few proverbs, but where we're going to pick up is verse 10. With this verse right here, it says, "A wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies." So this was evidently a wise woman who'd seen a lot of things and knew the importance of a wise marriage choice. And so she gives him this poem, is really what this is. It's a 22-line poem. Each line starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. This whole thing is an acrostic. That would have made it easier for people to memorize. It was a memorization technique. And so she gives him a description of a wife of noble character. Now, the book of Proverbs is addressed mostly as a parent to their son. We saw many times where it would say, "Listen, you know, my son, listen to my instruction, listen to the instruction of your mother as well." And so it tends to be biased towards, written towards guys. But this description that we're going to read of an ideal wife really would fit for, could be generalized to an ideal spouse, you know. Pretty much everything that's said here in this chapter about this ideal wife, I would be pretty pleased to have that said about me. And I think most of us here in this room would feel the same way. And so she says, "A wife of noble character, who can find? She's worth far more than rubies." You know, according to Scripture, the choice of who you decide to marry is a very significant choice. There's probably a lot of us here in this room that want to get married someday. We want to have a happy marriage. We want to have a successful family. And the choice of who you marry actually is a pretty big decision. It's a monumental decision in your life. You know, you're going to become one with the person in every way. According to Scripture, that's what marriage is. It's the two become one. And so it's not just the sexual union where the two become one flesh, which we went into in great detail about a year ago when we studied Matthew chapter 19. You can get those couple of teachings off the web on that. Sexually, but also in your emotional life, really. You know, your emotions are going to really affect each other. You know, you're not really going to have a happy wife and a sad husband or vice versa. It's amazing when you get married how much your emotions affect one another. Your finances, I know that, you know, some couples try to keep the finances separated out. I think that's kind of strange because, you know, really it's kind of arbitrary who pays for what. And you're really living life together as one, as a unit. There's logistics like where are we going to live, that compromises are going to need to be made on those. You know, also with this and finances, what standard of living are we going to choose? How simply or lavishly will we live? What are we going to spend our money on? How much of our money are we going to give away? How much of our money are we going to give to the Lord? Questions like that, those compromises need to be had when you're in a marriage. It's amazing how many marital disputes are over these pretty basic issues listed right here. Families, you know, you also take on, you know, your spouse's parents and extended family and whatnot, and that can bring a whole range of issues with it. Not to mention, if you want to have a family of your own, if you want to have kids, you know, that you're one and you're raising those kids together, and decisions are going to need to be made about how to raise those kids. So it's very significant. You know, honestly, this could powerfully boost your ability to serve God. If you make a good marriage choice, then you get a synergy that happens where both are striving ahead for the Lord and both are pushing one another on as iron sharpens iron, it says in another proverb. So one can sharpen the other. But it could also compromise your commitment to God. You know, if your spouse, if you want to serve the Lord wholeheartedly and your spouse doesn't, something's got to give there. Eventually, those two are going to come to some point of compromise in that marriage. The impact of the choice to marry someone, you know, who you choose to marry, this really will be the most significant decision you'll ever make apart from the decision to come into a relationship with Christ. Very important, very significant. This can have such a big impact on the rest of your life. It is irreversible too. You know, some people feel like, well, if I don't like, then I'll just get divorced and I'll just undo everything. Not so. You know, a divorce, it will get you out of the marriage. But the damage that's done from divorce is quite painful. Talk to anybody that's been through a divorce and they will tell you this is not just like I never got married. You know, you're carrying that around with you for the rest of your life. So it's an irreversible decision, and that's why Scripture holds such a high value on marriage and says it should be fought for. There's a couple of instances that Scripture does allow for righteous divorce, but even that's incredibly painful. And so we've got to make a wise choice here. We've got to bring the wisdom of God in if we're going to join ourselves to another person for the rest of our lives. Of course, the other thing we got to keep in mind is just as important, and perhaps even more important than making a wise choice about marriage, is you need to become the right kind of person as well. You know, most of Proverbs is not focused on, you know, the choice of whom you marry. There is a little bit on it here at the end of the book and a little bit throughout. But most of the book is focused on becoming the right kind of person. And if you don't become the right kind of person, it doesn't matter who you pick to marry. Honestly, the right kind of person probably won't want to marry you if you don't become the right kind of person. And so if you want to land a Proverbs 31 kind of spouse, what you really need is you need to become a Proverbs 1 through 30 kind of person. And that's going to increase your chances of actually landing the kind of person that's described here in this chapter. So we've got to ask ourselves, are we going to look to Scripture or are we going to look to the wisdom of the world? You know, it's possible to be a Christian believer and to make a really stupid choice in your marriage. You know, some people, they feel like their Christianity is like their get-out-of-life-free card. And I can just, you know, as long as I'm a Christian, I can just do whatever I want, can marry whoever I want. And, you know, then they get mad at God when their life turns out poorly. You know, that's the point of the book of Proverbs, is how do you live well? How do you make wise choices so that your life is as likely as possible to turn out the kind of life that you'd want to live? And so the world has a lot of theories on marriage choices. You know, sexual compatibility is a big one, often prompting people to live together for years to test drive the other person, quote unquote, before, you know, buying the car. And, you know, they don't realize that research shows that this actually decreases your chances of a happy and successful marriage. There's good looks, very important to many people. The feeling is, you know, if the person just, you know, if they don't look good, then I don't want to be with them. And that is the most important value. You know, I got to wake up every morning looking at this person and, you know, they better have buns of steel or whatever, you know, whatever you're into. They better have that. Some people feel like this mystical feeling, you know, it's like you just know it, or like, you know, I think we kind of like, you know, the person walks into the room. And then all the lights dim and there's a spotlight just on them. And, you know, Journey starts playing in the background. And just some sort of sign, some sort of just feeling that I just know they're the one. Intelligence, wealth, social standing are all other common factors. You know, some people look to outside sources like online dating sites. For example, eHarmony, with their patented 29-element periodic table of compatibility, analyzing you along these 29 different axes and then matching you with their computer database to the perfect spouse, the perfect mate. You know, analyzing factors like your obstreperousness, which I know is the first thing we all look for when we're on a blind date. Or you could go to the other extreme and go with Match.com, where all you really need is a gender and a zip code to have just hundreds of photos of singles piped to your desktop. Or we could look to another outside source, and that's the wisdom of God, found in the book of Proverbs and throughout Scripture. And what I want to do, before we really start to dig deep into this chapter, I just want to lay out, you know, this is based on the biblical framework for marriage. And so just 3 points I want to make before we get into reading through the rest of this chapter. 3 important principles that we need to keep in mind as we're thinking about marriage and marriage choices. 1, if you don't want to follow God, then marriage will never make you happy. If you don't want to follow God, then marriage will never make you happy. And I think some of us, we feel like I'm unhappy, I'm lonely, and marriage is going to be the key to that. You know, I can remember feeling this way. I remember back in high school feeling like so lonely and so relationally deficient, unhappy. And I just remember thinking to myself, you know what? I think I want to get married as early as I possibly can, because then I'll have like a friend, you know? And I didn't know what I would say to her. You know, I really hoped that she would be into video games so we'd have something to talk about. But seriously, I mean, these are the thoughts that were going through my mind as a teenager. And I just felt like this is what's going to make me happy. This is what seems to make people happy in so many movies that you watch. And this has got to be the cure. You know, when a needy person gets married, you know what you get? You get a needy married person. Seriously. I mean, it's not rocket science. You know, if you're a needy person before you get married, unhappy, then you're basically going to bring that baggage into your marriage. And I feel kind of bad for the spouse that you've attached yourself to, although chances are pretty good that they're probably the same way. If they're looking to get into that kind of a marriage. What you need, if you want to be happy, you need a relationship with God. That is the only thing that's going to give you true life. Like Jesus said, I came that people might have life and have it abundantly. And that's the kind of life that God is offering you, because that is what you were made for. I don't know if you realize this, but this is why God made you the way that you are. He's designed humans for a relationship with him. And unfortunately, a long time ago, our ancestors rebelled against God. They parted ways with him. They broke fellowship with him. And so we've been born into the world designed for a relationship with our Creator and yet cut off from him. Fortunately, what the Bible says is that God has done something about that. God has taken that problem upon himself, came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, lived the perfect life that we should have lived, and then he died on the cross. And when he died, he offered forgiveness. He offered cleansing for anyone willing to receive it. And as a result, we can be brought back into a relationship with God. We can become sons and daughters of God, reconnected to him, plugged into the source of life. And so you need a relationship with God if you're ever going to be happy. If you ever want to have success in marriage or in any relationship, ultimately, you're going to have to plug back into the source of life. Also, you're going to need to learn how to build relationships with other people. This is something you need to start working on long before you ever walk down the aisle. You need to learn how to love other people. The basic skills you need for marriage are the kind of skills you can learn in relationships long before you get married. How to love people, how to forgive people, how to sacrificially serve people, how to be patient with people, how to encourage people, how to challenge and confront people, things like that. How to share about your life in a vulnerable way. You know, these are the things that we can learn in our relationships that will be golden when we finally get into marriage. And so you need, if you're going to be happy, you're going to need to have a relationship with God and a healthy relational life with other people. And you're going to need that in your marriage as well. You can't hang all of your relational needs on one person. A person was not designed to carry that kind of weight. And so God has designed for your needs to be met through him and also through relationships with other believers. So if you don't want to follow God, then marriage is never going to make you happy. A second principle is that as you're looking to choose a spouse, as a Christian, God does give us one pretty solid boundary on this. And he says, Christians should not marry non-Christians. We read in 2 Corinthians 6:14, he says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what fellowship does light have with darkness? So what he's saying is, it's like you're different types of people. You're fundamentally different. One of you is spiritually alive and the other is not. And you want to become one flesh with that person? And some people feel like God is doing this because he wants to ruin my life or keep me from the love of my life. No. I've seen people just plunge right ahead on into this. God is trying to save you from tremendous pain, is what he's trying to do. And it's hard to describe this. But, you know, the fool often just says, oh, it'll be fine, and plunges ahead on in. And then it's only later that they realize what a big mistake that this was. Unfortunately, they often don't even learn from that mistake. And they end up making the same mistake again and again and again. But you can learn from God's guidance. And this is one important principle. Christians shouldn't marry non-Christians. Third, even when we're looking out and trying to decide who do I want to marry, and okay, the person is a Christian. You know, there's a pretty large pool of Christians to pick from. But even within that pool, there is wise and unwise choices within the pool of Christians that you can choose from. And the third principle is that spiritual inequality in marriage can create a pretty high state of tension. You know, not all Christians have the same level of commitment to the Lord. Some are very zealous, very convinced, very committed, zealously serving the Lord with all their hearts. Others, you know, whatever. I mean, they'll show up at church now and then, maybe even regularly. But at the heart level, they have not really thrown in. They have not made a decision to offer their whole lives as a living sacrifice, as it says in Romans chapter 12, to the Lord, going all out for him. And when a person who's really zealous for serving the Lord marries another Christian who's, you know, kind of ho-hum about it, it can actually create a problem in that marriage. And this is part of where this marriage choice wisdom comes into play here. I'd like to think about here a sample scenario where you've got the one person that wants to follow God, and they marry a selfish or an ungodly spouse. You want to think about this from both points of view. This is not a good situation for either partner in this marriage. You know, think about it from the unspiritual spouse's point of view. You know, they're in this marriage. Their spouse just wants to be going all out for God, giving their money to the Lord, giving their time, pushing themselves, working hard to serve God. Whereas, you know, that the unspiritual spouse, they're looking to the other spouse to meet their needs. And they get angry at that person when they can't meet their needs. They're upset that they're out serving God and they're not, spending all of their time trying to pour emotional love into a black hole. You know, they may attempt to control or sabotage that person. They may try to bend and manipulate that other person through criticism or more subtle manipulation to do what I want to do, to bend that person to my will, to meet my needs. And all their emotional energy begins to be poured into that. Like it says in Proverbs 14:1, the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. You'll see this in some marriages. The one spouse will just tear the entire family to the ground because they want to get their needs met by the other spouse. And they're throwing tantrums and throwing fits and demanding that the other person do that. They begin to wonder, what do other people think about me? They may even become insecure as they sense disapproval. You know, other people can see that this is not an equally matched marriage. You know, this is a strong wife and a weak husband or vice versa. People start to see that and the weaker partner starts to sense that. And they start to feel pretty bad about themselves, pretty resentful for that. They might become paranoid and withdraw, you know, maybe a sense of shame because all the problems are my fault. Maybe deep down they're thinking that and they feel like that's what everybody thinks, including the spouse. They feel disrespected by the spouse, too. They may even feel justified looking elsewhere to meet my needs. You know, if this person's not going to meet my needs, then maybe somebody else will. And the risk of adultery in this situation is actually pretty high. Like it says in Proverbs chapter 30, this is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. Clearly a euphemism for sex. You know, this unspiritual spouse can actually end up feeling pretty resentful and pretty lonely in a relationship like this. Now, when you flip the lens around and you look at it from the point of view of the spiritual spouse, things also are pretty challenging in this situation. For one, they want to accept the other person. But they also clearly see this person's sin and they wish they would just grow up. You know, a lot of times this person here has a Messiah complex. And they go into this marriage like, you know, I know they got problems, but I can fix them. They're different around me. And but then they get in there and the reality starts to set in that people's deep value systems, they don't change very quickly, and sometimes they never change at all. And they begin to, you know, see the other person for who they are. You know, when you start sharing a fridge with somebody, when you start sharing a bedroom with somebody, you start to see the real them. They can't put up a front anymore. They resort to control and pressure. Maybe not even realizing it, but they're resenting the other person and they're trying to control them. They've got these expectations. They're trying to force this person into the person that I really want them to be. Not the person I married, but the person I had up here in my idealized fantasy world. They can't empathize. They resent the spouse for not changing. They can get harsh or super critical a lot of times. Bitter toward other people. So on the one hand, they see the problems with their spouse, but then they also get mad at other people because other people are seeing the same things that they see. And so it's this double standard is what you have here. They might even get mad at other people because of my spouse's lack of growth. You know, they haven't been loved the right way. They haven't been discipled the right way. Other people just haven't given them a chance. No. Eventually, they just give up or give in. You know, you'll see cases where, and the more common case here is the spiritual wife and the unspiritual husband, where the guy is just, you know, so focused on his career, just zoned out in front of the television, and the wife just starts going to church without him, serving the Lord without him. You see this all over the place, including in the adult ministry in this church. You see a lot of this. You may also see the husband give in to the wife's, even a spiritual husband give in to the unspiritual wife's demands, just realizes, you know what, it doesn't make any sense to fight because I'm going to lose anyway, and I might as well just run up the white flag and just, you know, bunker down and just do whatever she wants and you know, try to almost like serve two masters, the Lord and my unspiritual spouse. They should be taking a stand with that spouse. Which is challenging. I think it's easier for the spiritual husband to lead the unspiritual wife into victory. But, you know, it's challenging either way. Proverbs 21:9 says it's better to live in the corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Or in a desert, it actually says a few verses later. You know, their roof was not like ours. Their roof was like the living room. But it's basically like upstairs and as far away as you can get from the contentious wife. Or a quarrelsome wife is like a constant dripping on a rainy day. Or a leaky faucet, you know. Drip, 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 drip. Wears you down. Not that I know from personal experience on that one. To qualify that, I've heard. A wife of noble character is her husband's crown. But a disgraceful wife is like decay in his bones, can rot. It can rot the other person from the inside out. You know, this is how bad this can get. And, you know, Solomon, he knew a few things about marriage, although he ended up making some pretty bad marriage choices later on in his life. But this is something that wise people will notice, how much of a burden this can place on someone. You know, somebody that wants to follow God with their lives and yet rendered ineffective because they've got so many problems on the home front and so much of their emotional energy, 80, 90, 100% of their emotional energy and time is being poured into just trying to keep peace in their household, much less being able to, you know, be two people equally yoked, serving the Lord together. Your kids are also going to suffer here too. This often is not really considered, but, you know, it's what kids need is two parents that love the Lord and are going to raise the kids to love the Lord. And if you don't have that, man, you're basically robbing the next generation of perhaps some of its best, most powerful workers. You know, because the kids are, you know, sharing, you know, they're bouncing back and forth between mom and dad's house every other weekend. A lot of us here grew up in divorced homes. You know how hard that was. You're still working through some of that stuff. Eventually, this spiritual spouse might even start to wonder what it would be like to be married to somebody else. Even looking around at spiritual people in their home church or whatever. And even here, the potential for adultery, can be pretty high, whether it's just an emotional affair or an actual affair. And this person can often end up being pretty lonely as well, taking on a great hardship that they did not have to take on. Wiersbe puts it this way. He says, marriage does not change a person's character. If there are character weaknesses in either the husband or the wife, marriage will only reveal and accentuate them. You know, it's like putting an amplifier on a bad CD player, on a bad, you know, car stereo. You know, the distortion that's there, it just brings that out even further. Now, a husband or wife who hopes to change his or her spouse after the honeymoon is destined for disappointment. The fool learns this far too late. The wise person knows this ahead of time. They know the way people are. They know that past actions are the best indicator of future behavior. And they just know the way life works. And they don't say, the fool says, the hell with it. I want to do what I want to do. I want to do what I feel like doing. The wise person says, I want to get on board with reality here. And that might even mean suffering. It might even mean patiently waiting. It might even mean breaking off a relationship that I'm in right now, because I actually want to wait for the kind of person that we're going to describe here. So that's the main thesis of this chapter, is that a godly spouse is worth searching for and waiting for. Let's read two other proverbs here. One, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. That's right. That's the grace of God in your life. If you end up in a good marriage, you should praise the Lord every day for that. Proverbs 19:14, house and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. That's right. You know, you can pass down a lot of things to your kids. You can pass your house down. You can pass your wealth down. You can pass assets down. But what you can't pass down is a good marriage choice. You know, that's something that you have got to wrestle through between you and the Lord, hopefully with help from the rest of the body of Christ, and make a wise choice. A wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. And so we see right off the bat here, it's rare and valuable. You know, there's no amount of money that can be exchanged for this. You know, if it's like, you can't put a price on this. You know, it's like wisdom earlier in this book. He says, buy wisdom at whatever price. The check is blank. My pocketbook is totally open. I will spend any amount of money to acquire wisdom. And that's what he says over here about this, this godly wife of noble character. Somebody like that, priceless. You can't just write a check and manufacture that in a factory somewhere. That's something that's priceless. J. Paul Getty realized this pretty late in his life. Oil tycoon, the world's richest man in the middle of the 20th century. After his sixth marriage failed late in life, here's what he said. He said, I hate and I regret the failure of my marriages, and I would gladly give all my millions for just one lasting marital success. Can't put a price on this. Even as selfish and as twisted as he was, he realized this late in his life. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. We see the trustworthiness of this person as well. This woman is trustworthy. He doesn't have to be constantly checking on her. He doesn't have to be wondering what she's doing. He knows that if left, you know, unsupervised, that she's going to be doing exactly what, you know, he would want her to be doing. You know, she's coming up with all these ideas about how she can serve other people, how she can make money so she can give more to the poor. She's just coming up with these on her own. Nobody's got to be there cracking a whip, yelling at this person to go and do this, that, or the other thing, to get off the couch, whatever. No, she is about as far as you can get from that sluggard that we talked about last time. She brings him good and not harm all the days of her life. The good that she's able to bring to her husband it's priceless. She selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She's like the merchant ships bringing her food from afar. And so we see an industriousness here. She gets up while it's still dark early in the morning and provides food for her family and portions for her servant girls. So this is a wealthier woman. She's of the wealthier class. She doesn't have to work like this. And yet she does. She's up early so she can provide for her household. Really what we see here is a woman that works hard so she can give generously. This is one of the traits you should look for in a spouse. Are they a hard worker? And is it hard work so I can accumulate for me? Or is it a hard working so I can give to other people? She considers a field. She buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. So she's a successful businesswoman as well. She's able to appraise, what is this field worth? That's a good price. I'm going to buy it. I'm going to plant a vineyard here. I'm going to turn a profit. And she's buying it out of her earnings from her previous endeavors. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her tasks. She sees her trading is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She's up early in the morning. She's up late at night. She's working hard so she can give. In her hand, she holds the distaff. That's what they wrapped the linen around. And she grasps the spindle with her fingers. You know, he's just going on and on about her arms and her hands and her fingers. You know, not the body parts you would expect extolled in a poem about the ideal wife. And he just can't stop talking about these parts of her body. She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. You know, she's a giver here. She's giving not just to her household, but to those outside of her household too. And remember, you know, this is the old covenant. This is a different covenant than what we live under. Different way of serving God. You know, they didn't have a lot of the things that we would have today. Like telling other people about the good news about Christ. Like discipling other people, things like that. And so here, this was how you served God back then. And so she was opening, and this is also how you serve God today, but there'd be a lot wider range today too. Extending her hands to the needy. When it snows, she has no fear for her household, for all of them have warm clothes. And she makes coverings for her bed. She is clothed in fine linen and purple. So she's giving to her household, the poor, the needy, the servants in her household. And she's not like this austere, you know, no luxuries at all. You know, she's got plenty for herself too, but she's given to other people as well. She's resourceful. She's knowledgeable. She's skillful. All of these aspects are going into this woman's life. It says her husband is respected at the city gate, where he takes his seat among the elders of the land. Well, why does this come up here? The city gate, he's taking a seat among the elders. Well, here's a picture of a gate from an ancient city, ancient walled city. And you can see they would build this little room off the front of the wall. And part of that was they would put a gate there, and they would put a second gate behind it, kind of around like a right angle, so that if they had a battering ram, the attackers, they'd have to break through the first gate, but then they couldn't fit the battering ram in there, and they'd put archers around the inside of this, and they would shoot arrows down at them and dump stuff on them while they're trying to break through the second gate. So it was defensive, but they had this room there, and most of the time it was not being used for war. And so the elders of the city, the spiritual leaders of the city would gather there, and they would give people wisdom, they would teach people the word, and they would also render judgments on different cases that needed to be worked out, different conflicts people were having. And so what we learn is that her husband is right there among the spiritual leaders of this city. And so what you see here is that both spouses have a powerful complementary ministry. You've got a strong wife and a strong husband in this marriage. Each one fully serving the Lord. Each one is empowering the other to serve the Lord more fully. That's what you'll see in a good marriage. That right there. Making linen garments and selling them. Supplying the merchants with sashes. She's in spite of all the other clothing it's talked about, what she's really clothed with is strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. This is not a woman that's anxious about the future. Partly because she's prepared for the future, partly because she trusts the Lord. And so while maybe the other women in the city are just, you know, walking around like basket cases, worried about what's going to happen, she can just kind of, my family's cool. I'm cool. I've got the Lord on my side, and I know that I've wisely prepared for whatever might come. She also speaks with wisdom. Faithful instruction is on her tongue. And this phrase, faithful instruction, this really is the Torah of Chesed, the teaching of Chesed, which is just the Old Testament word for the grace, the love of God. And so what this woman is she's a teacher of grace. She teaches others about God's loyal love and God's grace. And so she must know her word pretty well, too, if she's going to be doing that sort of thing. She watches over the affairs of her household. She does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children arise and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. And so you see the kids rising up to praise their mom. You see the husband leading the way here, actually, praising his wife for all to see. He says, many women, you know, there's a lot of good women out there, I guess, but none of them compare to you. Praised by all people. So, you know, she's just spoken well of by both the people that are close to her and also the people that are further off. All can see that this is a good woman. And then Grandma Lemuel concludes here. She says, charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the reward she's earned and let her works bring her praise at the city gate. And so what he's saying here is, he says, charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting. You know, he's not saying that charm and beauty are unimportant. You know, beauty, like, you know, your good looks, charm would be kind of like your winsome personality and your wittiness and humor and cuteness or whatever. He's like, you know, I mean, those aren't bad things. And yet, they're temporary. They're fleeting. They're deceptive. You know, for some people, those are really the only values that they consider. Personality and looks, completely overlooking the most important, which is character. And not only are they temporary, but they often cloud the judgment of fools. Fools are easily taken in by these things. Fools just want somebody that looks good, somebody that's fun, and they can't even see what's going to be the most important thing in marriage. That, you know, spending the next 50 years of my life with this person, what's going to be the most important thing? You know, your looks, as far as the world's standard of beauty, most of us have already passed the youth, the standard for beauty in the world is youth. Most of us have already passed that, and we're starting to head down the other side of that hill. I mean, this is why plastic surgery is such a booming industry. In spite of the recession, plastic surgery continues to just be a booming industry. A third of all plastic surgery operations are done by people that make less than $30,000. You know, so people are just sacrificing so much to pour their lives into surgical procedures so I can cling to youth, so I can cling to beauty for just a couple of more years. Like, that's going to be the key to happiness, the key to life, the key to success. The wise person says, no, those things are pretty temporary. What's important is this right here. Does this person fear the Lord? You know, the questions that we should be asking are these right here. For one, do they have a deep reverence for God? What's their spiritual life like? Are they willing to follow God no matter what the cost, even when times are hard? This is one of the real tests of a person's spirituality is, when things get hard, do they wither? Or do they stand firm under pressure? This is one of the things that made me really confident going into my marriage, is I knew my wife had been through some tremendous suffering for the Lord and had come out on the other side even more committed to Him. That'd be a pretty good thing to see if you're looking to commit the rest of your life to somebody. How do they hold up under pressure, under suffering? Also, do other people see this? It's easy when you're in the midst of a relationship to be deceived by charm and beauty. Other people, though, often can see things a lot more clearly, especially mature believers in your lives. What do they see? You know, here it says, let her works bring her praise at the city gate. Everybody knows this woman is awesome, including her family. You know, it'd be a problem if the people that only the people that lived with her thought she was great, but the people that didn't live with her thought she was bad. That would be a problem. Be an even bigger problem if the people who she shared a household with were like, whoa, she's scary. But everybody else is like, oh, she seems great. No, the people closest to her and even people that are a little further away can see this is golden right here. Let her works bring her praise at the city gate. So I want to end with just a couple of slides that I'll just call advice that helped me when it comes to marriage choice. First of all, listen to the witness of the body of Christ. Listen to the witness, the collective witness of the Christian community that you're involved with, the home church you're involved with. Especially the married people there, but everybody, really. You know, I remember when I was about 18 or 19 years old, there was a guy in our home church who was getting married, and I was talking to one of the older sisters in our group, and I was like, you know, I feel kind of guilty, but I'm not that excited about this marriage. You know, this person's pretty selfish, and, you know, I don't feel loved at all by this person, even though we were like roommates for a while, and I'm worried they're going to have problems in their marriage. And I was like, is that wrong to feel that way? And she was like, no. You know, I mean, the reason why you feel that way is because you're seeing something there. And she told me something that I've never forgotten since then. She said, you know, there's some marriages that happen. Some people get married. And the whole body of Christ is like, whoa. And worried and, you know, trying to be, you know, helpful and serve the couple, and yet they're pretty concerned. And some people who are on the other side of that, who are in that couple, they can get mad at other Christians, and it's like, you know, you should listen to what people are saying. You know, there's a reason why people are concerned. People are not infallible. Everybody's wrong on these things, but that should be taken into account. There's other marriages where people are like, okay, that's cool. I'm happy for you guys and stuff. But every once in a while, you know, this is kind of rare that a marriage will come along where the whole body of Christ is like, this is the best thing that's ever happened. Nothing could be more right than you two getting together. Everybody feels loved, so loved by both of you, and we're so excited to see you guys join up and love other people and raise a family together. And that's the kind of marriage. When she told me that, that's what I got a vision for. I get a vision for having the kind of marriage that evokes that reaction from the people that know us best. Another piece of advice that I got was that you cannot marry someone for what you hope they will become. You cannot come into marriage with all these expectations on this person that they're going to change. Sometimes people expect change at pretty fundamental levels, that they're going to be totally different after I get married to them. And that's not fair to that other person. And that's going to create a lot of problems in your relationship. You need to learn to accept that person. And, you know, everybody has potential. You can't marry somebody for the potential that they have. You know, potential is a pretty vague, subjective term. I mean, you could pretty much say that about anybody. Well, they've got a lot of potential. I just see so much potential here. Well, I mean, who couldn't you say that about? I mean, maybe like Satan, okay? Doesn't have much potential. But, I mean, anybody could turn it around tomorrow. The Apostle Paul didn't look like he had much potential the day before his conversion. And so, you know, potential is pretty vague and often is something people tell themselves to plunge ahead into a foolish marriage choice, unfortunately. And don't fall for that lie. Another way to think about this question is, what if this person never changes? You know, they have the same strengths now that they always have. They look the same now that they always do, which they won't. And they have the same weaknesses. How would you feel about that? Would you feel excited to marry this person? Or would you actually feel pretty profoundly disappointed? And if the answer is the latter, then you really need to think about that before you move any further on. Again, it's not fair to them. You're going to load up all these expectations on that relationship. And the nice thing about this question is it really kind of, it filters out how much expectations am I bringing into this relationship? I mean, and you know, I'm not saying that, you know, some of us are idealists and we're perfectionists. Nobody's perfect. Everybody's got problems. And if you hold out for the perfect person, you're never going to get married. And, you know, also we got to keep in mind here, too, that this is written to people, a young man before he's married. Okay, the point here is not to read this and just think how little my spouse matches up to this description. Okay, marriage, you know, you're going to have things you got to fight through in your marriage, things you got to work through. And marriage is going to stretch you in ways that you never even knew you needed to be stretched. And, you know, marriage will change people. And yet, especially when you get down to pretty deep areas like values and pretty ingrained aspects of their of who they are, you just got to learn. You got to just come in expecting to have that be the person you're going to be married to for the rest of your life. And, you know, people change a little bit, but especially the areas you want them to change, they may change surprisingly little. Another piece of advice is to keep your eyes peeled. Look around for positive gossip, direct praise from other people. You know, certain people, other people will just be talking about how awesome that person is when they're not around. Or even direct praise from other, when people are saying, you know, I have felt so loved by this person right here. I don't even know if I would be here today following God if it wasn't for that person. That's a pretty good level of praise. You should mark that person. Also, you're looking for people with close relationships with others of the same sex. This is one, another one that people fall for. A lie that people fall for is like, you know, I'm just the kind of guy that gets along better with girls. I'm just the kind of girl that gets along better with guys. And that's going to be a problem in your marriage. You need to learn how to love people of the same sex, especially like roommates and people that you live with, because that is probably going to be the most analogous thing to your future marriage. You know, dating is really nothing like marriage. Being roommates is a lot more like marriage. And, you know, there's times where you're talking to members of the opposite sex and it's like a drug has been injected into your veins and your heart starts beating faster and it's just so exciting to talk to this girl. And it's nothing like it feels to talk to the rest of the guys. Okay, well, what you need to learn is you need to learn how to love people when you don't have that drug flowing through your veins. You need to just learn how to love people sacrificially, how to hang in there with people when you're not getting anything out of it immediately, right there in the moment. You know, you do get stuff out of relationships, but it's over the long term. So close relationships with others of the same sex, that's a pretty good thing to look for. But we don't want to get obsessed with this. We want to still keep focused on following God. And so we're building we do want to build friendships with members of the opposite sex. I think it's good to serve alongside members of the opposite sex. If you're serving God, you're going to end up serving God alongside members of the opposite sex. You know, are there people that you seem to serve particularly well with? You know, with my wife, we at first didn't really even like each other. This is long before we got married. But, you know, we kind of ended up at a point where we both were leading a group together. And so we started spending more time together. And so we kind of had that spiritual basis for our relationship there in the first place. And then as the more we spent time together, the more we really liked spending time together. And then it was much later that we've developed, you know, physical attraction toward each other. But, you know, that build up to that was over a period of several years. And so serving alongside members of the opposite sex can be really fun. I had lots of other relationships with sisters in Christ when I was single, and I benefited tremendously from them. I think a good way to think about this is, how can I make this other person a better spouse for somebody else? And who challenges you spiritually? Who do you feel encouraged by? You know, that might be a good kind of person to pursue further. Or another way that somebody put this same saying once is, run toward God as fast as you can, and then occasionally stop and see if anybody's running alongside of you. And so we're not getting obsessed with looking around and scanning, and the first time we meet somebody, are they the one? But, you know, we're still looking around periodically, and what you might find is that one of these times you're going to look over and there's going to be somebody running right there beside you. And finally, pray. For three things. One, for your future spouse. You know, not by name, but, you know, I think it's good to pray. Me and my parents, we were praying for my future spouse long before I ever knew who she was. For spiritual protection, that God would, you know, prepare somebody for me someday. For God to prepare you as well. That I would become the kind of person that's going to make a good spouse to somebody else someday. Do whatever you need to, God. Write God a blank check for you in your life. Do whatever you need to transform me into the kind of person that can be a good husband, a good wife, and a good father or mother someday. And finally, I think it's good to pray for God to protect you from yourself in this area. This is actually a prayer I would pray too. Is, God, you know, despite my stated goal to marry the kind of person that's described here in this chapter, for example, I can be pretty foolish a lot of the time, and I'm going to do my best to screw this up. And I pray, God, that in your grace and mercy, you would sovereignly and even supernaturally intervene in my life so that this super important area, so that I don't screw this up. Let me screw up a lot of other things that are less important. But please, God, protect me from myself in this area. And I think that's a pretty wise prayer to pray. All right, why don't we just spend a few minutes in prayer? Yeah, Lord, thanks so much that your wisdom is so intensely practical and that you want to help us in this pretty important area of our lives. God, thank you that we don't need to be married to be happy. But thank you, too, Lord, that you offer hope for success in marriage, Lord, a hope that most of the world has given up on at this point. Thank you that in the body of Christ, Lord, with you, we can have success in marriage, Lord. Thank you, too, for your grace, for how it covers over so many of the mistakes that we made in our past, Lord, and that you're always looking to redeem us, Lord. You're always looking to restore the years that the locusts have eaten away, as it says in the book of Joel. And I thank you, God, that you offer hope and redemption and cleansing, and that no mistake we've made takes us too far away. No one is too far gone, Lord. And we can always turn to you and find hope and redemption in life. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.